So there was a guy, and he lived in a police state. And every day, he would cross the border with a wheelbarrow full of junk. Every day. And one day, this is going to drive the camera people mad. One day, the border guards got a tip off that he was smuggling. And so that day, when he got to the border, they stopped him. And they inspected everything. And they inspected everything, but they found nothing but junk. So grudgingly, they let him carry on his way. And the next day, when he got to the border again, they stopped him again. And they inspected everything. And they pulled it apart. And they x-rayed it all. And they could find nothing. So they let him go. And this happened every day, every week of every month. They would inspect and they would pull it apart and they would get everything out and they found nothing every year. And it went on and on and on until one day, eventually, he retired. And he gave it up. Good story, eh? So, then, one day, the border guards, at the end of their shift, they were in the pub, they were having a few drinks, and they noticed the guy sat in the corner, just on his own, having a drink. And they were like, we need to know. You ask him. No, you ask him. And they had this little argument between themselves. Eventually, they mustered up the courage to go over and ask him. And they said, you know, we need to know. We know you were smuggling. And we checked everything, every day. And we could find nothing. Now, we're giving you a pass, but you have to tell us because we can't put up with the mystery any longer. What were you smuggling? And the guy put down his pint and he looked up at them. He said, wheelbarrows. Every day, taking a different wheelbarrow across the border filled with junk. And they were pulling it apart, they were investigating it, they were looking inside, they were looking at all the stuff that was within. When actually what he was smuggling was the most obvious thing. It was visible the entire time. The reason I tell you this story is because it illustrates the point that I want to communicate today. Carl Jung says, you are what you do, not what you say you'll do. Carl Jung is a Swiss psychologist, writer. Nicholas Sparks says, you're going to come across people in your life who will say all the right words at the right times, but in the end, it's always their actions you should judge them by. The point is, we can say that our purpose or our meaning or the significance of us is in what we say we believe. is in our theology, is in the gospel that we tell, is in the principles that we live by. But if you want to know what someone really believes, look at how they behave. Because we can say we believe all sorts of things. And as Christians, we do. I could stand up here and I could preach a sermon on the first will be last and the last will be first. And you might be people out there going, amen, preach it, Adam. We believe that. While all the time, we're still trying to be first. We're still trying to win. I could stand up here and I could preach a gospel all about, you know, when Jesus says that it's harder for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven than it is for a camel to get through the eye of a needle. And you could all be like, amen, Adam. We all believe that. Do we? Or are we trying to be richer? And it's not just about us. What about our kids? Are we all? How many of us have set up trust funds or investment plans or whatever? We're doing whatever we can to make sure our kids have a better start in life than we did, maybe. To have more security, more financial security than we started out with, perhaps. Get the leg up that we didn't have. Are we trying to make it harder for them to get into the kingdom of heaven? Or do we not really believe that wealth is a significant obstacle to the kingdom? We say we believe a whole bunch of things. What about grace? We say that we believe that grace, that salvation is undeserved. And that grace is how we all come to the gospel, how we all come to Jesus, how we all come to God, how we all come to salvation. And we're big believers in grace. And I might preach the gospel on grace and you'll be like, yes, Adam, grace. That's the gospel people need to hear. But then I was watching documentary recently with one of my kids, and it was about this guy, and he did a whole bunch of really terrible things, and there's lots of abuse and violence and murder and collaboration, all these sorts of different people, the whole network of really horrific stuff. And eventually they caught the guy and they gave him the death penalty. And before he went to the death penalty, to the chair or whatever it was, he declared that he'd become a Christian. One of my kids just went, no, that's not okay. No. I'm not having that. Like, you don't just get away with it like that. I'm like, how interesting. Like, we believe in a certain amount of grace, but some grace. No. God's got to have some standards, right? I mean, do we believe in grace, but actually maybe God, yeah, of course we believe in grace, but God didn't have to dig very deep for me. So kind of there's a level here, people. There's a bar, like, you know, we've not too much grace, right? And all this kind of goes to this idea that what we say and what we do don't always tally up. In Titus 1:15, it says, everything is clean to the clean-minded. Nothing is clean to the dirty-minded unbelievers. They leave their dirty fingerprints on every thought and act. They say they know God, but their actions speak louder than their words. They're real creeps, disobedient, good-for-nothings. I'll let you guess which translation that is. All of this comes to this idea. And this is the pivotal thing I want us to understand this morning. The story we live in defines our behavior. What I mean by that is that there's all sorts of narratives that are in play in our lives. There's all sorts of stories that are in play. Stuff that might have been spoken over you, stuff you might have learned, cultures you might have grown up in. There's all sorts of things going on, and we end up kind of believing a story about ourselves or a story that we're part of. This is what it means to be part of the family I'm part of, or this is what it means to be part of the culture I'm part of, or this is the reality about me. You know, all these people, they've got it all sorted, but I've just had this message that's played in my head that I'm not really worth very much, and I'm not really good enough, and I'm never going to be good enough. Well, do you know what? If you have this narrative in your head that you're not good enough, the story you live in defines your behavior, and you will start living that out. The way, the story we live in defines our behavior. If I'm on this side, or whatever it might be, might be some sort of national identity or political identity or sporting identity. If I'm on this side, I live in this story. I'm part of these people. These people are the good guys and these people are the enemies and I'm against them. I can't love them. I can't be part of them. I need to, like, the story we live in defines our behavior. If I live in a story that says that I'm unlovable, well, then I might grasp at any opportunity that feels a little bit like love, even if I know it's ultimately going to be destructive for me. If I live in a story that I believe that I'm always going to be poor, I'm always going to have my back against the wall, the world is always out to get me or trip me up, it's not going to let anything nice happen to me, I will live that out in my behavior. Does that make sense? The story we live in defines our behavior. If you want to know what someone believes, look at how they behave. Don't listen to what they say they believe. Watch their behavior. They say, like, if you want to know what someone cares about, look at their bank account and see what they spend the money on. And you'll understand what their most important things in their life are. Our behavior is defined by our story. And this is true for us as Christians as well. In fact, it's true in a whole new, profound way, I think, for us as Christians. What gospel we live in, the story gospel that we live in, defines our behavior. And you might be looking at me going, oh, okay, I'm losing you a little bit here, Adam. I'm not quite sure what you're talking about. What do you mean, the gospel I live in? Don't we all believe the same gospel? Okay, people. Big surprise. No, I don't think we always do. Like, because we're raised on maybe different ideas or different understandings of the gospel, or there's different emphasis of the gospel. So you might have heard a gospel that's all about quite a legalistic gospel. That's like, oh, well, God's quite angry at you and God wants to punish you and it's okay. Like, you've broken all the rules and you're really bad and you're not really worth anything. Like, you're a sinner and you're terrible and there's nothing good in you and God's going to punish you, but it's okay because you can ask for forgiveness and God's going to forgive you. But it can leave you in this narrative of always like, I'm just not good enough and I'm always scared of God being angry at me, and I want the forgiveness but I don't necessarily want the relationship because I'm living in this story that defines my behavior. You might hear gospels like the triumphant gospel. And well, if I'm on God's side, if I'm a Christian, then we win in the end. And so God's going to make sure everyone that I win all the time. And if I'm right with God, and if I'm doing the right things and believing the right things, and I'm on side with God, then God's going to make sure I get to heaven. But not only is God going to make sure I get to heaven, I'm going to win at life. My business is going to thrive. And I'm going to be healthy all the time. And I'm going to have prosperity and health and wealth. And I'm going to have all this stuff because I believe in a God that ultimately wins. And so I'm going to win. And winning is the measure. And if I believe in that story, then there's a lot of pressure to succeed, right? And then we might behave differently. We might think that winning and victory is some sign of God's blessing, and so we'll trample on people to get the very thing that we think evidences that we're right with God. The story we live in defines our behavior. The story that was quite preeminent, the gospel I was raised in, I refer to as the Titanic gospel. Let me see if you recognize this. So what I was raised in was, this was all created perfectly, and it was really impressive, and it was really amazing, but very early in the story, something went badly wrong. The Titanic hit an iceberg. Sin came into the world, and everything was doomed from that point. And really, the whole rest of the story was saving the last few people and getting them into lifeboats before the whole thing went down. Sound familiar? That's the story I was raised in. The whole purpose was, it was just about evacuation to heaven. This was all going to burn and be destroyed. So the only thing of you that is of any worth or significance is your soul. So I need to get you, I need to convince you to say the prayer or to give your life to Jesus or to repent or whatever you do, then you, and then so your soul is guaranteed to go to heaven, then I save another soul. But what that means is, if I believe that story and I start living that story out, what that means is that the only thing that matters about you is your soul. Do you say yes or do you say no? I'm not really interested in your social situation, in your health situation, in your mental health, in your family, in your whatever else it might be. It's all fairly irrelevant. It's all going to burn. Can I save your soul? It also means that we spend a lot of time bobbing around in lifeboats, waiting to be evacuated, which means that we can get really precious about our lifeboats or our churches. We don't really want anyone rocking the boat. So if you're going to rock the boat, it's probably better if you go to one of the other lifeboats. We're not entirely sure they're going to be evacuated in the end. We're not entirely sure they're going to make it. But, you know, it's a 50-50 chance. But we know we are. And if you're going to start rocking this boat, you need to get out. Because we like our lifeboat. Can make us feel quite insular. Can mean our behaviour is quite protective, quite small. And yeah, fine, you know, we can do some nice things while we're waiting to be evacuated. But ultimately, it's of no consequence. It's just about who goes to heaven and who doesn't. That's the story I grew up in. Resonate? Sound familiar? Do you see how it impacts your behaviour? It leads to a US megachurch pastor, highly famous one, when asked why he drives a gas-guzzling truck, he said, well, you know, it's all going to burn in the end anyway. I'm just helping it on its way. Do you see the problem? The story we live in defines our behaviour. So I think it's really important that we understand the story that we live in. So I want to try and give you a little quick, like, rush through of this is the story that I think we live in. In the beginning, God created. God didn't dictate. God didn't enforce. God spoke creation into being. This creation didn't come out of violence. It didn't come out of some sneaky master plan to trick us all, to make us say that God is great. In the beginning, God spoke creation into being. And right at the beginning, God said, let us make man in our image. God is already, at the beginning of all things, creating. And he is in relationship. And he is in unity with himself. And oneness with himself. And he is inviting us into that relationship right from the beginning. This is about relationship. This is about us being the visible representation of what God is like. Us adopting the character of God and the nature of God and carrying the authority of God over all creation. We are the image bearers of the divine. This is how we're created right from the off. This is a relationship of love, of relationship, of oneness, of beauty, of creation that flows out across all creation. This is the starting point. So often in our Gospels, we don't start here. We brush over that it was great, but then, oh man, sin came in. But sin did come in. Did God really say? And this is the key. I grew up in a story that said that Eve eating the apple was the original sin, which has led to a certain level of misogyny throughout the world, going, well, it was all the woman's fault. Even if you read, like, you know, God shows up after Adam and Eve have eaten the apple, and God says, oh, where are you? Because they're hiding, because they're ashamed. And then Adam says, oh, you know that woman you created? She made me do it. Straight from the off, God's going, well, look, God, it's probably really ultimately your fault because you made her. It's almost definitely her fault. It's probably not my fault at all. The blame really needs to be shared between you and Eve. They, right from the off, there is this projecting and blaming and shrouding. But the real origin of sin is believing the lie about who God is. Before they've eaten the apple, they have believed the lie. God isn't for you. Did God really say that you couldn't eat of any fruit? And she's like, no, he didn't say we couldn't eat of any fruit. That's not what he said. He said there was this one particular tree. Well, you know why? He's holding out on you. God isn't trustworthy. God's got this master plan to trick you. And if you can see through it, you could become like God. And then you wouldn't need him. This is the origin of sin. The distortion of the face of God. The distortion of what God is like. God is presented to us in Genesis 1 as this God who is abundant love, who is for us, who loves us, who wants to be in relationship with us, who invites us to be in relationship with the Trinity, who gives us the authority to be his image bearers and administer his reign over all creation. This God is profoundly for us, and yet we believe this lie that God's somehow holding out on us, which creates a distance between us and God. Not God from us distancing ourselves from God, because we're not entirely sure he's safe. We're not entirely sure he's trustworthy. Do you see the difference? The gospel I was brought in, God separated himself from us because he can have nothing to do with sin, because he won't have anything to do with sin, and God's separate, and we now somehow need to divide this chasm. But actually in this understanding, we separate ourselves from God because God's not trustworthy. And then we project ourselves onto God. Did God really say? Do we believe the lie? The rest of this gospel is this profound journey. You see, right at this point, we just disconnect ourselves from God. At the same time, there is this disconnect that happens within us, this brokenness that creeps into the very essence, the very core of ourselves, this failure of identity, because we don't identify ourselves now as image bearers of God. We don't identify ourselves as children of God. Now we identify ourselves as gods in our own right. So this is, but we can't live up to that. And so there's this disconnect that goes on with us, this brokenness, this fear, this shame that happens within us that we just don't know how to resolve. There's a disconnect with creation. This all creation we were given the authority to work with and to lead and to reveal God to and through. But now we are at struggle with creation. Now we're at odds with creation. The very creation we are part of, we are at odds with. There's this disconnect. There's a disconnect in our relationships. Now our relationships are about power. When God says to Eve, oh, well, now your desire is going to be for him, and he will rule over you. This isn't God's plan B. This is God saying the consequence of your sin, your consequence of your believing the lie, the consequence of your quest for power to be like God is that now all of your relationships will be in the context of power and will be destructive. There is a disconnect going on because your relationships now have this unhealthy power dynamic in them, and we see that playing out everywhere. The rest of the story from Genesis 4 onwards, the rest of the story is God's relentless pursuit of love to reconcile and renew. I have just summed up 66 books of the Bible. This is the story. Everything you read in Scripture is this. God will not accept our brokenness. He will not settle and go, oh, well, you know, I gave it a shot. They messed it up. God's desire is so passionately for us that he will not rest. And the entire rest of Scripture, way before Jesus rocks up on the scene, the entire rest of Scripture is about God's pursuit of us, inviting us into relationship, inviting us into reconciliation, the renewal and the reconnection and the restoration of our relationship with God, our relationships with each other, our relationship with creation, and the core essence of our identity as image bearers of God and children of God that is broken within us. The entirety of Scripture is about that. And if there's any part of Scripture that is not sounding like that, then we're reading it wrong. This is who God is. This is what God is like. And God pursues relentlessly to reveal his profound, relentless, unconditional love for us every step of the way. He starts with one man, Abraham, and he asks him to leave his land of security, his land of power, Ur of the Chaldeans, very powerful part of the world at that point. And he says, come out from that land and I will show you a new way. He calls him on a journey of faith. That man becomes a family, which becomes a tribe, and they're in captivity in Egypt, and then God frees them. And in Exodus 19, as they have come out of Egypt, God gets them out, saves them geographically, and now he has to save them culturally, socially. He's got them out of Egypt. Now he has to get Egypt out of them. And so he gives them the Ten Commandments. And as he gives them the Ten Commandments, he says this to them: you, for me, are a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. The world, all these other tribes, will look at you and will see something of who I am, because you are my priests. You are the revelators of who I am to these other nations. And this blessing, even right at the beginning of Abraham, he says, I am calling you out and I am going to bless you so that you can be a blessing for the whole world of this promise. In Exodus, as he pulls them out of slavery, he reminds them, he says, no, now you're going to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And then the story develops and the prophets start talking. Isaiah 49 says, I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. It's not enough that this light is just for the Jewish people. I will make you a light for all nations, for the whole earth. This is going global. This movement that started with a man, that became a family, that became a tribe, that became a nation, is now for the whole earth. This is God's pursuit of you and me and us and everyone. And the prophets start talking about this one who's going to come, who will bless all nations and have healing in his wings. He will be a teacher. He will be wise. He will perform miracles. He will be the word of God. He will be the Messiah. He will be the Savior. He will be the Son of God. He will be the bringer of peace. He will be the good shepherd. These prophets start talking about, this story isn't done. It's barely started. There is one coming. You have these ideas of God. You have these ideas of God, but you keep defaulting into sin, into a distortion of God, that God's angry somehow, or God's distant, or God's vengeful, or God demands sacrifices, or God demands all sorts of things. And you're going, God's not like that, and one is coming who will reveal what God is like. And then Jesus comes. And in Hebrews, we are told that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. In Colossians, we see Jesus being described as the image of the invisible God. All these ideas of God, all these graspings of ideas of God, all these projections of us onto the face of God that obscure it, now God is revealed through the person of Jesus. This is what God is like. And his love for us is relentless. His love for us is profound. He will stop at nothing, not even death, not even becoming amongst us, with us, and taking on death. He will stop at nothing to see the reconciliation of all things come about. The story we live in defines our behavior. And it impacts how we read scripture. You see, Romans 8:28 is a great example of this. Romans 8:28, very familiar verse. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. It may well be you've been having a particularly bad day or bad week or bad month or bad moment or in a bad circumstance, and some Christian brother or sister felt it upon them to bring this word of encouragement to you. It's not all bad. God works all things for good for those who love him. Which just leaves you with this question going, do they think I don't love God? Somehow am I falling short somewhere? Is this my fault now? It's like we do some funny things with our brain, right? But this gospel, this translation of this, which is what it is a, I would say, is a gospel of privilege. You're in because you love God. So God's going to make sure that because you love him, he's going to make sure everything works out for you. Gospel of privilege. But you will find a little footnote in your Bible that says this, alternative translation. And the alternative translation, because this is originally written in Greek, our translators interpret it, but there can be various ways of interpreting it, and they'll interpret it the best way or the most relevant way they think how, and they settled on the first one because that feels great for all of us who are Christians. But this one is actually, and I'm not on my own here, N.T. Wright agrees with me, this is the most accurate translation of that text. And it says this, in all things, God works together with those who love him to bring about what is good. You see, one of those is, if you love God and you do the right things and you obey the rules and you're on the right side, then God's going to make sure nothing bad happens to you. A, we probably have all have experiences where we go, that doesn't always feel entirely true. But B, I don't think that's the actual translation. I do think God always works things for good for us, ultimately, in his wisdom. But actually, I think God calls us into partnership with him to bring about the reconciliation of all things. You see, then we get to be the image bearers of God. We are called to be the people who reveal to the world something of what God is like. To show God as this unrelenting, loving God who pursues relationship. We get to be the image bearers and the partners in the kingdom. The wise, peacemakers, children of God, disciples. We get to love our neighbors, forgive readily. We get to be humble and perform miracles and act generously and be people of hope and agents of renewal. This is the story we are invited to live out. It's a much bigger story. It's a much more expansive story. Musicians, wherever you are, do you want to come up? The story we live in defines our behavior. As a church, let's be people who live out that bigger story. Let's be people who see ourselves as partners in this kingdom, as co-conspirators in the kingdom of God, as people who are in relationship with God and called to reveal the abundant, relentless love of God. We are all invited to play a part in this story. There's a quote in Dead Poets Society, I think it's Walt Whitman, says, the powerful play goes on and you can contribute a verse. What will your verse be? We are all actors in this story of reconciliation of all things. We are all participants. We're invited to be people who reveal God in all its fullness. Let's be people who tell a bigger story with our actions, not just our words. Let's be people who live out a bigger story with our actions, not just our words. If you want to know what someone believes, look at how they behave. May we be known by our behavior as a church. May we be known, and may the story we get to tell be known by our behavior. Amen.